We're in 2 Samuel chapter 21, getting close to the end. David's been reinstated as king of Israel after his trials with his son Absalom, who tried to overthrow the throne. And now David's got his normal issues as king that he's got to be dealing with. Getting back to somewhat, I guess you'd say, normal, ruling the nation. And we see several issues he's got to deal with now as king. In chapter 21, then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered it. It is for Saul and his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. Now, we don't have anything in 1 or 2 Samuel talking about Saul slaying the Gibeonites. But that don't mean it didn't happen. And we're not given everything in Scripture that happened during that time. But apparently Saul had made war against the Gibeonites, and Israel had a treaty or a compact or something like that with the Gibeonites. When Joshua was going into the land, the Gibeonites, being the wise people they were, knowing that Israel was blessed of God and that Israel had been told by God to go into Canaan and clean out, kill men, women, children, cattle, all that kind of stuff. When they go into land, Gibeonites were worried because they knew that the Lord God was with Israel. So they sent emissaries in disguise to Joshua to try to make a treaty with him. And they took moldy bread and everything they could think of to make themselves look like they had been on a long journey. And they convinced Joshua that they were from a far country and they wanted to make a treaty with Joshua. Joshua didn't inquire of the Lord. He went ahead and made a treaty with them. Later, he found out that no, they were a local tribe there and that he wasn't supposed to do that from the guidance that God had given him, but he'd already made a treaty with them. So, God says, you honor that treaty. And since they were not going to slaughter the Gibeonites, then they made them servants of Israel. So that was their status in Israel, that they were servants of Israel. But Saul, apparently, at some time in history, while he was king, he had war against the Gibeonites and had a big slaughter against them. This is years before. Now, I don't know how long David's been king. 20, 30 years, I don't know. He's been king for a while. This happened when Saul was in power. So God is not judging Israel immediately. He's waiting decades later to cause his judgment upon Israel based on what Saul did. David is, the country's in a famine because of a drought. And David, best is not, it's just a normal drought, maybe. Just a normal cycle. Maybe the first year. Second year, okay, maybe God is judging us for, the general sins of the nation or something like that. Third year, David's saying 3 years in a row with the drought, the famine. Maybe I'm not getting it. So he goes and inquires the Lord, and the Lord tells him it's because of the Gibeonites. That is a sin of Israel that God is just now judging them for. God don't forget our sins, unrepented, unconfessed sins. He don't forget those. They have to be dealt with.
The Bible says sometimes second, third generation.
Yes, yes. So it's been decades later that God is now judging Israel for the nation's sins against the Gibeonites. And everybody in the nation's got to suffer for it because it's a national sin. The people in Israel that say didn't have anything to do with it, they're guilty by association because they didn't do anything to stop it. So God is judging Israel for a sin that happened decades earlier. Right now, California is going through a drought. Fourth year of drought in California. Governor Brown has declared a drought state of emergency last January. And they're implementing water conservation. And has anybody inquired of the Lord?
Out there? No, probably not.
Has anybody even thought about anything? If they did inquire of the Lord, would they be willing to do what the Lord tells them they've had to do to make atonement for their sins? Is California, is the United States being judged? Is that part of the judgment?
Look at Montana.
Yeah.
There's fire out there now.
Makes you think.
Yes.
And there's some speculation that we're going to be in for a famine because California is one of the biggest producers of food in the United States. But again, this is not recorded. God hadn't forgotten. He is calling Israel to task for their past sins. God expects Israel to keep her promises that they've made. And the time doesn't make any difference on the promise. It's still a promise. And God wants to rectify it, even though it's been a long time now. God's made promises to us. One of the promises He made to us was after the flood, He hung a rainbow in the sky. That we can remember God's promise that He will never destroy the earth again by flood.
By fire.
But that rainbow has been hijacked now. It's being used by homosexuals.
But that's what the devil
God's got a rainbow around His throne in heaven, according to Revelation. Mm-hmm. And now we're redefining what the rainbow is. We're redefining what marriage is. And as a nation, is anybody asking God, inquiring God, what do we have to do to get a relationship back right with You? David inquired of God. When he sees a country under judgment of drought, he inquires of God, and God tells him. Now, He didn't tell him what he had to do. He told David why. And I think we as citizens in the United States, we can discern why we may be under God's judgment also.
First,
verse 2, and the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. So David calls the Gibeonites to find out what he needed to do. Saul might have had good intentions when he was having war against the Gibeonites, but he was breaking a promise of Israel to them, and God didn't like that. Okay, verse 3. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shall thou kill any man in Israel. He said, what ye shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king, the man that consumed us had devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel. Let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them.
Wow.
Now, that seems...
Wow.
Seems strange. Names seem cruel, but Saul's descendants are guilty by association with Saul. Just like the whole nation is guilty because they didn't stop what Saul is doing, how much more his own family? And the Gibeonites are not asking David to do anything. They said, give us 7 sons of Saul, and we will execute them to make atonement for what Saul's family did to us. Difficult judgment.
Well, you know, even to this day, they're still capturing the Gestapo and those that were taking their stands, you know, for Auschwitz and several other camps.
Yeah. Okay, verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that he has between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite, I guess. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together and were put to death in days of harvest, in the first days of the beginning of the barley harvest. So David delivered the 7 sons of Saul. 5 of them were, it's not clear, but Michal, who is his former wife, 5 of her sons that she raised for Adriel, so it's not clear if they were stepsons or biological sons. We're not clear on that. But her 5 sons were offered up. And hanged them to make atonement for the sins of Israel. But David did not break his promise to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, because he had promised Jonathan that he would take care of all his descendants. He had promised Saul that he would not kill any of Saul's descendants also, and he didn't, but he offered them up to the Gibeonites. And that may have been, if the Gibeonites were very astute on what David's promises were to Saul, and they wanted these guys to suffer the consequences of the slaughters of the Gibeonites, they knew that David could not do that without breaking a promise, so they said, give them to us, and we'll do it. But it's the phrase, they hung them before the Lord, that sort of gives us a sense that God approved of the execution. Because it don't say anything negative about it, but it's done before the Lord. And the Lord already told David why they were suffering the drought. So we get the sort of feeling like it was approved by God for this to happen. Okay, verse 10. And Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of the heavens, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gibeah. And he brought up from hence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son. They gathered the bones of them that were hanged, and the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son, buried in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the sepulcher of Kish his father. They performed all the king commanded, and after that God was entreated for the land. So David, even though he had offered up the seven to be executed, they were still descendants of Saul, and he took the bones of Saul and Jonathan and the bones of those that were slain and give them an appropriate burial. If that's any consolation for what had happened, he showed them honor to a degree because they were all the kingly family of Saul. Since 1973, Roe v. Wade, we have slaughtered, different estimates, between 40 and 55 million babies. Mm-hmm. God waited decades for judgment of Israel against the slaughter of Gibeonites. Maybe God has waited until now
to punish us
for what we've done, after giving us, 40-something years to repent. We've not repented of it as a nation. And we're continuing, and it's getting worse. They just showed videos the last couple of weeks about officials from Planned Parenthood selling aborted baby body parts and organs and stuff. Which is a felony, but nothing's happening to them.
Yeah. They're running out of that little clause. Wait.
And when a nation's judged by God, everybody in the nation suffers.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
A righteous along with the unrighteous. Because the righteous are guilty by association, and because... Yeah, because it wasn't stopped.
Mm-hmm.
When Israel was under siege by Babylon and taken into bondage, the righteous along with the unrighteous suffered. They both starved to death. They were both captives and taken into Babylon, righteous and unrighteous. Daniel was one of the ones taken into Babylon, righteous man. But he had to suffer along with everyone else because of the sins of the nation. I think we've got persecution coming our way.
Mm-hmm.
Something that we've never seen before. And I am. In Numbers 35, verse 33, says, "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except the blood of him who shed it." That's a principle that was applied against the descendants of Saul. And that's probably the principle that the Lord will apply against judgment on each nation, including us. When God's ready to deal with the sins in his time, he does, and pours out his judgment upon the nation. Okay, verse 15. "Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbi-benob, which was the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quenchest not the light of Israel." David's not the young guy he used to be. He's not the guy with slingshot that killed Goliath. He's not that young boy. He don't have that energy anymore. But David goes into battle and he's going to slay another giant. And his body just won't let him. You know, he just can't do it. You know, I feel like I could go out and run 6 miles still, but I can't run half a mile, you know. I used to run 6 miles almost every day. I can't do that anymore. David feels the same way. He's still a warrior. He still wants to go into battle. He still wants to lead his people. And he can to a degree, but his age, physical capabilities won't let him do what he could do as a young man. So he goes up against this giant. He just don't have the strength, physical body strength to do what he could do earlier. So this Abishai jumps in and takes care of the giant for him. And his men get him together and say, "Listen, David, you can't do this anymore. You're an old man. We don't want you to be killed. You're our leader. If you can't physically lead them, he can still spiritually lead them. He can still encourage them. He can still call up all the strength of the nation against the Philistines. He still has that capability. He has a history. The people know what kind of warrior he used to be, and he would again if he still could, but he can't." So the guys say, "Hey, you're not doing this anymore. We're looking at you. We care about you. You know, stay home. Let the young guys go into battle. You know, war is for young guys. It's not for old guys like you anymore."
You be the coach. Yeah, you be the coach. We got enough going on to have to keep turning around and keeping up with you.
Yeah. Don't want to save you anymore. Don't have to look at
you. Slowing us down.
Yeah.
Go sit on the sidelines.
But you got to give David credit that he still wants to. He still wants to be the warrior that he was, even though he can't.
I think that goes through all of us, even as we get older and older and older. And a lot of people, when they feel they have to go to a nursing home or a rest home, that's their last hope right there. If I can still maintain. Mm-hmm. Once that's taken, you see a lot of
You lose your car keys and driver's license and all that kind of stuff. And it just, I don't know. It just works on a person. It does.
That happened with my dad.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And this thing went downhill so fast after that. We put him in a nursing home. What? Less than a month later, he was gone.
Wow. Uh-huh. Now, a guy in our previous church, he had Parkinson's disease. He just liked that all the time. He couldn't do anything for himself. He couldn't cook anymore because he just couldn't, you know. A lot of things he couldn't do. So he was living by himself, and he just couldn't live by himself anymore. He had to go to assisted living home, and he said a pretty good one in Charlotte. He said he's having the best time of his life. He says the woman to man ratio there is so big. He's got all these girlfriends. He said, best time of his life.
I'm sitting, this old man takes these little. You're in the case of Walker.
It's the thing in nursing homes.
Yeah, I know.
I just
did my heart good when he come back to visit and told us how good a time he was having in his assisted living home.
He probably got kicked out. They chained him inside. Because his poor little man couldn't get out.
Poor David.
Yeah, but David's retired from active duty now. Okay, verse 18.
Yeah, but you know, this is a military town, and it just reminds me, you know, you talked a lot of like retired SF soldiers.
Yeah.
They kind of tend to be that way.
Okay, verse 18. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekiah, the Hushathite, slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jaareoregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There was yet a battle in Gath, where there was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers and on every foot 6 toes, and 24 in number, and he was also born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan's son of Shimei, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So there were still giants in the land. If you recall, way back when, in Exodus, when the 12 spies were going into the land, they were scared to death to go into the land because of all the giants in the land. Here we are, I don't know, 400 or 500 years later, there's still giants in the land. Not as many, but there's still giants in the land. And they're still taking care of the giants, still killing them. They didn't do what they were supposed to do when they went into the promised land by killing all the Canaanites. They got so far and they said, oh, that's good enough, and they just sort of quit. Didn't finish what God had told them to do, and as a result, they suffered for the rest of their history. Because they didn't carry out God's command. There are some thoughts by some scholars that the giants in the land at that time were the offspring of Nephilim. It talks about in Genesis before the time of Noah. There's some thoughts that a lot of controversy over that. But we're told throughout the Bible of giants that were not of God, that Israel had to face all the time. And in Revelation, it talks about the end times are going to be similar times of Noah. And there's some thoughts that there will be giants again in end times. And if you look at, I know it's on the internet, but if you look on the internet, there's lots of talk about archaeological digs and stuff where they find giants all over the world.
Mm-hmm.
And in the Bible, it talks about giants, talk about Nephilim, Rephaim, and so forth. Some translations translate as giants, and some of them keep the Hebrew word. So there's some thoughts that the giants like this, six fingers and six toes, were the offspring of Nephilim or Rephaim and human women, that they are not they're not fully human. And there are covert laboratories all over the world now that are experimenting with reproduction, to where they're making genetically modified, quote-unquote, humans that are not real humans. And the thought of some scholars are that there's a certain faction in the world that's trying to create a living being that doesn't have a soul, that they can use for their own purposes. And we have the technology now to do evil things like that, that mankind is attempting. And the end result of that will just be the judgment of God.
Okay. Okay. Question.
God.
If these are the descendants of the Nephilim, and they were here before Noah, would they have not all been wiped out?
Yes, according to Scripture, every living thing on the earth was destroyed.
Except for what was
in
the ark.
If they're from a, say, a different dimension, they could do it again.
Yeah.
And that's what the thought is. Yeah, even though they were all destroyed, it started all over again.
I just think that there would be some mention of it between Genesis and the same things.
Well, we do have giants and stuff throughout the Old Testament that's talked about. We do. Like I said, we've got the technical capability to do all kind of things with living beings now that are being done oftentimes covertly without the general population know what's going on. We're doing it with our food. We're doing it with animals. And there's lots of talk or speculation that's being done with human cells also.
How big exactly were these giants again? Did they mention? I think it
wasn't
that.
Seemed like one of them was like 13 feet.
Yeah.
Something like that.
Yeah.
So that's a giant.
Yeah.
Because you know, now you can have this almost a 7 foot one basketball player. You know,
oh, yeah. I mean,
you know what I mean? So
but we're talking, you know, six fingers and six toes. We're talking about
six fingers and six toes. Like, can happen. That's more of that.
Yeah.
You have
yeah.
kids born mm-hmm. with extra. I mean, I have patients all the time.
Yeah.
It gets fixed, you know.
Right.
But of course, the
on all four, all four at the same time.
Huh?
All four at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Really?
Mm-hmm. Hmm. I had one little girl, but now they're starting to grow again, and they try to remove them again because they think they're just warts, but. So it's constantly being trimmed off, you know. But her size is okay.
Yeah.
But I'm just wondering about this. So 13 feet.
Well,
there's just no explanation for it, you know.
But all these things are going on in the world now. You have to see where it causes God to have grief on what man can do. And that's what happened to man the first time. And we're going to build the tower to the heavens. Mm-hmm. And, you know, everybody have one language. And, you know, what can stop us now? We can do all things because we work together. And now, even though people speak different languages, we have the technology to make it almost appear as if everybody has one language, with all the different translation capabilities and stuff like that. So we're in the times Noah again appears. But killing three giants, unrelated to Goliath. Still giants in the land. Okay, chapter 22 is a little bit strange in that chapter 22 is almost a word for word identical to Psalm 18. And there may be a few words changed here or there. It depends on your translations and stuff like that. But the chapter 22 is almost the same as Psalm 18. And there's some speculations among scholars that David wrote Psalm 18 before his sin with Bathsheba. And then, in his old age, he reflected upon what he wrote as a younger man. So that's what a lot of scholars think the reason is in chapter 22 of 2 Samuel is that Daniel is going back and sort of reliving his youth. And a lot of us old guys like to remember what we did when we were young guys, you know. So that's speculative.
You never write a song, you know. It's written because it means something to you. And a lot of times that, you know, I mean, how often do we find ourselves comforted by a song, even that maybe we haven't written, but that we have listened to, and we come back to it over and over again because it brings us comfort in reflecting on what God has done and what He continues to do.
That's what they're thinking David's doing here. You know?
Yeah.
He wrote a psalm in better times, and now in his old age, he's reflecting on his, brings back memories of his relationship with God when he's a younger man.
Well, he's not going to
learn
anymore, so he's got some time.
Yeah, that's right.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Let me reflect on what I did back in my youth. Mm-hmm.
Okay, verse the chapter 22. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. That's why they think David's reflecting back before he became king. And he said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the Lord of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. David's probably reflecting on the times that the Lord delivered him from Goliath, from Saul, from his backsliding, from all of Israel's enemies, maybe even from his son. And from his own sinful passions with Bathsheba. I mean, God's delivered him from all these things. Every time he turned to the Lord and repented of his sins, the Lord was faithful in that he forgave him and restored his relationship with him. So it's we see where who God was to him. And it's easy for him to trust God because he knows the kind of God that he serves. Okay, verse 5. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. And he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook, and because he was wroth, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth, devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and the darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilion round about him, dark waters out of thick clouds of skies. Though the brightness through the brightness before him, the coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomforted them. And the channels of the sea appeared, and the foundations of the world discovered, and the rebuking of the Lord at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me. They were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Waves, floods, sorrows, snares. David is surrounded by all kinds of dangers from every side. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, socially, and the Lord delivered him out of it all. Said in his distress, he called upon the Lord, and the enemy was scattered. For David, it was simple. When he got in trouble, he just called on the Lord. The Lord is faithful. The Lord delivered him. He said the earth shook. God used all kind of things to meet David's need, to scare his enemies and deliver David. God's sovereign is in total control of everything. And if God delights in you, he can deliver you from any kind of peril. Okay, verse 21. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me. As for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. That is one reason that they think that David wrote this before the incident with Bathsheba. And David's reflecting back on this now in his old age that... at one time his relationship was strong. And, you know, we have the same kind of relationship with the Lord. So long as we have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we can claim our righteousness also before God. Not our righteousness, our own righteousness, but the righteousness that's imputed to us through the blood of Jesus Christ as who made atonement for our sins. We can claim that before the Lord. And that's what David is doing here in the Old Testament. It was the faith that made you righteous, like faith of Abraham made you righteous. And David had that kind of faith. So
don't
could,
we have to have that kind of faith?
Yeah, we do too. But ours is even better because we have the blood of Jesus Christ. Uh-huh. They had the faith and the promise that God was going to send a Messiah. We have the Messiah already.
Yeah.
And the same kind of faith. Except the Messiah's already shed that blood. David has the faith that there will be a Messiah, and it's counted to him as righteous.
So they will save the same way, by faith.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. Okay, verse 26, we'll go into a part two of this song, and it's a reason for David's deliverance. 26. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. With the forward thou shalt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eye are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through the troop, by God I have leaped over the wall. In verse 30, David's basically saying that he survived the battles because of the Lord. He was able to overcome fortified cities because of the Lord. And earlier in verse 27, it says, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. Somebody got a different translation for verse 27? The second part of his special.
With your thigh, you deal purely.
Read the whole.
And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous.
Okay. Here in verse 27, it's got parallel here. It says, with the pure, God will be pure. But with those that are crooked, God's not crooked. It uses a different word. It's using parallels there. But God is not crooked the same way a man is crooked. So... But translators have a problem with that because in Hebrew they've got parallels going down here. It's easy to say if a man's pure, God will show himself pure. That's easy parallel. But when it comes to a man crooked, God can't be crooked, so you've got to use a different word there.
Mine's
shrewd. Shrewd, okay. So translators are struggling with that. Now, in Hebrew, they don't use the same word. They use two different words. But to convey that meaning, it's difficult for the translators to convey that meaning. When we have an evil person, God can't be something that's evil also. He's got to deal with that evil somehow, you know. So that's what the translation's trying to show. But with a pure person, God will show his purity. But with an evil person, God's not going to show any evil. He's going to deal with that evil. So these kind of things, these kind of things translators have problems with when they're translating. So I just want to bring that out. Let's see. We're about out of time. We're almost done with it, but we'll stop there. We'll probably finish up next Sunday with the rest of 22. We've got a couple more chapters, don't we? Maybe not. Maybe in a couple more weeks. Y'all really want to go in Revelation after that?
Yeah.
Okay. That's be hard work for me. I'm going to have to double my pay or something.
We'll bring you a big old cake.
Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time to come together to study your word, Lord. We pray you and impress upon us the application of your word today, Lord, that we've studied. As we're going to your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all the words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah.